Remain standing with me out of respect for God's word and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 5. Foolishly, I thought I would get through chapters 4 through 6 last week, and we got through chapter 4. And then as I rethought this, I said, let's just concentrate on chapter 5 this week, and then the Lord willing, we'll go on to chapter 6 next week. We don't want to miss anything in God's word because it is valuable and it is treasure. It is a great treasure to us. And so let's give careful attention to the really wonderful details that the author has included here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for edification, our instruction, and our admonition. Here is the holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant word of God. Now the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. When the Ashdodites rose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and they set him in his place again. But when they rose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of the Dagon, both the palms of his hands, were cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor all who enter Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon and Ashdod to this day. Now the hand of the Lord was heavy upon the Ashdodites, and he ravaged them, and he smote them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territories. And when the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, the ark of God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is severe on us and on Dagon our God. So they went, and they gathered all the lords of the Philistines to them, and they said, what shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? And they said, well, let the ark of God of Israel go to Gath. And they brought the ark of God of Israel around. After they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city with very great confusion, and he smote the men of the city, both young and old, so that the tumors broke out on them. So they went, they sent the ark of God to Ekron. And as the ark of God came to Ekron, the Ekronites cried out, saying, they've brought the ark of God of Israel around to us to kill us and our people. They sent therefore and gathered all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of God of Israel. Let it return to its own place, so that it will not kill us and our people. For there was a deadly confusion throughout the city. The hand of God was very heavy there, and the men who did not die were smitten with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Let's ask God to help us understand his word. Our God in heaven, teach us your statutes so that we will learn. And we understand that in order for us to you to teach and for us to learn, we must regard your word for what it is, a precious treasure. A treasure that instructs, a treasure that cleanses, a treasure that admonishes us to turn away from sin, a treasure that is a light that guides the way before us into obedience that pleases you. And so, Heavenly Father, because of what your word is and because we so desperately need this word, we pray that you would be our teacher through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. About a generation ago, a man named Carlos Iyer, who is now the professor of religious studies and history at Yale University, published a work about the Reformation, which sent shockwaves through the academic and intellectual world. The title is shocking enough. It's called The War Against the Idols. And the basic thesis of Iyer's work is that on account of the view of God as transcendent, the Reformed Christians and the Reformed Church took up hammers and smashed icons, and the idols that they saw around them in the village churches, because they saw these prominent component parts of Roman Catholic piety as spiritually destructive and soul-killing. So with all the zeal of holy reformers guided by reformed convictions about God and worship, they smashed and destroyed altarpieces, paintings, sculptures, and architectural decorations. And this is what Iyer calls the war against the idols. And the point that he was trying to make, the thing that he captured about this activity of the Reformed, is that it was driven by a theological perspective, not mob violence. That's the key. He says this war against the idols was driven by what consumed Reformed theologians from Zwingli to Bullinger to Bucer to Farrell to Calvin to Knox, and the list goes on and on. And that thing which consumed them was the transcendence of God and the application of what that meant, which is that he could not be captured by icons and figurines and paintings, which they all considered to be gross idolatry. And those theological convictions took feet and hands as members of Reformed churches purified the churches of their cities and villages so that they would be in conformity to the Word of God. Now, if I can take up that image of the war against the idols with its intended theological and ideological component parts and apply it to our passage here, I think we can make good use of it. And on the one hand, we should note that in our passage, we don't seem to see a counterpart to the Reformation Church and Christians in the 11th century believers or 11th century church here in Israel. They're not picking up hammers and smashing idols. In fact, the picture of the church is quite opposite that of the church militant. It is the church passive. They're sitting in their tents, they're defeated, and they have zero convictions. Matthew Henry says, "I should have thought that the next news would have been, upon hearing of the capture of the ark and taking into the land of the Philistines, that all Israel from Dan to Beersheba would gather together as one man with resolution to bring back the ark or die trying." He says, "Well, we find not any motion made of that kind. So little was there of zeal or courage left among them." You see, they didn't rise up with hammers and smash the idols. But the Lord did. The Lord did. The Lord took the field, and the Lord went to war, and the Lord crushed the idols of Philistia. Literally, severing the head from Dagon and the palms of his hands from his arms as a symbol of decisive victory, a symbol of his conquest in this great war against the idols. I want us to approach our passage this morning with that framework, the war against the idols. It's the Lord's war. It's Christ's war against the idols. And I want us to consider what we should learn about that in terms of the decisiveness of his victory, the optimism of his victory, and the admonition it brings to us about the danger of idolatry. So let's begin, first of all, this morning thinking about the arrogance of idolatry. The arrogance of idolatry. And we're going to need to pick up our text this morning by supplying a little bit of context around it. You remember last time as we inched our way into chapter 4, and really this whole section of chapters 4 through 6, we said that it begins with a very optimistic note. In fact, verse 1 begins saying, "Thus the word of Samuel came to all Israel." And we hear that optimistic note of the word of God coming to all of Israel. We assume and expect good things will follow. After all, it is an era of great expectation. It is an era when the word of God is being unleashed upon Israel after centuries of a famine of a hearing of the word of the Lord. That is all accident at the end of chapter 3, where in three different verses at the conclusion there, we hear that the word of God is coming to Israel so that everyone from Dan to Beersheba knows that Samuel was a prophet confirmed of God and receiving regular prophetic divine revelation from the Lord. So we expect, as we hear this note in chapter 1, or rather chapter 4, verse 1, that we're going to see the Word of God unleashed doing all kinds of mighty and unexpected and wonderful things, things that cause people to put their hand over their mouth and stand in awe. But great promise leads to great disappointment. Because following upon the heels of that statement, we hear nothing else in the rest of this whole section about the Word of the Lord. But what we do hear about is the stupidity and the folly and disobedience and the defeat of the people of God. Because right away there in verse 1, we notice that the Philistines were camped against Israel at Aphek. They go out to battle. Verses 1 and 2 yields, or rather discloses to us and reveals a great defeat. Israel goes out to battle, and Israel loses 4,000 troops, lie dead on the battlefield. And so Israel comes back, and the elders, the rulers of Israel, they ask a great question. Why has the Lord defeated us? You see, it was obvious to them this wasn't an accident. This was of the hand of the Lord. And so they said, why is the hand of the Lord against us to defeat us through the Philistines? And instead of thinking about the answer which was right under their nose, the answer that is obvious, the answer that is transparent, the answer that is revealed in the Word of God, that military defeat is the result of disobedience to God's covenantal commands, they overlook it. They overlook what is completely obvious, and they get a great, bright idea. Let's take the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out to battle. You can see that in verse 3. You can see the impersonal conception they harbor of the ark, as if it's a lucky magic rabbit's foot. They say, let it go out to battle, and it will deliver us from our enemies. You see, it's impersonal. It's not the Lord behind this. It's not the symbol of the dwelling of God among his people. It's not the symbol of his holy presence. It's not the meeting place between God and men through this great mediating point. It is an it. It is a thing that if you use it and manipulate it correctly, will do things for you. So they take this rabbit's foot. I hate to use that kind of a language, but that's what they're thinking. They take the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out to battle. And of course, you know what happened. The Philistines hear about this Ark because they hear of the roaring noise that's emerging from the people of God as they watch the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord being brought into the camp. And of course, they were scared, and their fear caused them to fight, as they said, like men. And they fought valiantly and boldly, and they defeated Israel. This time, 30,000 carcasses were strewn across the battlefield. Israel went down to great defeat. Not only that, the ark was taken, and Hophni and Phinehas were killed in direct connection with God's judgment upon them in the house of Eli. And of course, you know the rest of the story. You see, we said when we looked at that these chapters hold together. And we offered to you the analogy of a door, but we said it's kind of like a door closing and then a door opening. And the idea here is that as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, which is a representative of the glory of God dwelling in the midst of his people, as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord follows that dusty trail from Aphek down into Ashdod, what you are seeing there is the glory of God departing. That's the language of the text. And as the glory of God departs in judgment, Israel is under judgment. And as it goes into Philistia, now Philistia is going to be under judgment. But you see, as that door closes, as the glory of God departs, it tells us that there is a definitive conclusion to the era of the judges, which is preparing the way for a great new work of God, which he will raise up upon the foundation of his prophetic word going through Samuel, which is the era of kings within Judah. And then when it comes back into Israel, it's as if that door opens to that new era as the ark comes back into the land of Israel. And thus the glory of the Lord returns with it. So we said the glory of the Lord is driving the narrative. Here, the glory of the Lord is driving the narrative in judgment upon Israel. And now we're going to see the glory of the Lord is driving the narrative in chapter 5 in judgment upon Philistia. That brings us up to date and gives us enough context to see what's going on here. And we see the arrogance of the Philistines in the thumping of their chest. You see, the Philistines, as they marched back in battle array from the battlefield at Aphek to Ashdodites, drowned out the marching of the boots of the soldiers with the thumping upon the chest of the soldiers, who were thrilled and delightful over their victory against Israel. And the indicator of their arrogance is their action in verse 2. Not only did they take the Ark of the Covenant from Ebenezer to Ashdod, that is from Israel to Philistia, verse 2 tells us, the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it to the house of Dagon, and they set it by Dagon. Here's the arrogance. They placed the Ark of the Covenant of God inside the Philistine temple of the Philistine god, Dagon. Take just a moment to think about who Dagon is. There's been much misinformation mediated about Dagon through Sunday school materials and sometimes Bible study notes. You might have, as I did once, color in a half man, half fish looking kind of god or image or idol that represented Dagon. Such an image is entirely false. It flows from only the imagination of men, because there is zero evidence that Dagon was a fish god or looked like a fish. There is nothing in the iconography. There is nothing in the coins. There is nothing in any of the reliefs. There is nothing that indicates he was conceived of as a fish. It's a mistaken notion from a possible root of the word for Dagon, which could mean fish, but what has been clearly shown not to mean that, but cereal. Quite the opposite of fish. But all you need to, all that's needed to know who Dagon was to the Philistines is to have read the book of Judges, because we're told in the book of Judges, chapter 16, verse 23 and 24, that Dagon was the god of war. There we're told that as the Philistines celebrated their victory over Samson, we're told the lords of the Philistines assembled together to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice, for they said, "Our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hands. Our God has given our enemy into our hands." You see, 23 and 24 affirm that they look to Dagon for military success and victory. So he is a god of warfare. And now that thought is obviously prominent and fresh in their thinking as the Philistines come back from their decisive thundering success against Israel and Israel's God. Remember, they know they're not just fighting against Israel. That would not have ever been in the thought patterns of the people of the ancient Near East or the ancient world in general. When you went to military battle against your enemy, you didn't fight just people, you fought their gods. So here they are, coming back, thumping their chest as they go, and they get the bright idea to put Dagon, the Ark of the Covenant in the Temple of Dagon. Now, scholars of the ancient Near East are quick to point out that this was common. Samara tells us that the practice of capture an enemy's god was common in warfare in the ancient Near East. Another commentator, Bergen, says that the Philistines clearly understand the theological dimension of their military conquest. He says they understand their theology. These pagans, these idolaters, these people who worship false gods, understand their theology. And the theology was simple. That if their god prevailed over their enemy, then it means that their god prevailed not only the humans, but he prevailed over the other people's god. And therefore, it was only fitting and proper that they bring back the symbol of that defeated people's god, and place it within the temple of their powerful god to show that he is more powerful, number one. And number two, it's only proper that the defeated deity now bows down and pays obeisance and subservience to the conquering deity. So now you can see the arrogance here. It drips from the narrative. If you understand the context here, because the Philistines are quite certain that Dagon has conquered this very powerful god of the Israelites. Now, you'll remember that there are a couple of snapshots here in the narrative which give us some indication that the Philistines imagine and think that Yahweh is strong. Remember back in chapter 4 when they heard about the Ark of the Covenant coming into the camp of the Israelites, they say, isn't this the God who smote down the Egyptians with plagues? See, they remember that. In chapter 6, they also talk about the powerful and mighty God of the Hebrews who hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. You see, the Philistines don't look at the Lord as if he's soft and weak and compliant, as if he's sort of a pacifist. They look at this God as powerful. And so when they bring the Ark of the Covenant, which is the symbol of the Lord and his presence among his people, into the temple of Dagon, they view this as a wonderful occasion of joy and festivity, and also an indicator and symbolic of the power of their God. And these people are dancing as they do this. This means Dagon is big and strong and powerful. Now, this is all very important for us to consider. There is a reason why the narrative in chapter 5 is as long as it is. You and I could summarize the narrative of chapter 5 in one sentence. Think about that. That's always something to remember when you read biblical narrative. Why is all of this being said? Because it doesn't have to be. It could be as simple as this. The Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant to their land, and the Lord crushed them with tumors, and they sent it back. Done. You don't need all this. You don't need it at all. What you get here is basically this certain aspects of the Lord's stay, or the Ark of the Covenant stay in the land of Philistia, is put under a microscope and amplified so certain features of it will appear sharp and vivid in your thinking. So let's look at the first part of it. And by the way, as you think through that, remember to listen to this and read through it and meditate upon it next week with an eye to why are these details included? Who is it designed to instruct? After all, this narrative is not included to instruct the Philistines about why the calamity is coming upon their nation. This is not for the Philistines. This is recorded for us and for the church so that we will learn about God, so that we will learn about his war against the idols, and so we will learn something about the admonition that the Lord has in mind for his church about idolatry. So let's think about the parts here. They take the Ark of the Covenant into the temple, and now we bring our second point, which is the war of Christ against the idols. And it's a decisive victory. It's a decisive victory that Christ wins here that is exemplified in the narrative of verses 3 through 5. Verse 3 tells us that the Ashdodites were giddy with delight and joy and expectation, like a little kid waking up on his birthday, ready to go open their presents. Look at them. Verse 3, they're so excited as they run into the temple. It says they arose early. Stress there is on early. And it says, behold. Now, this word in Hebrew is used to underscore, highlight, draw attention to that which is entirely unexpected. It's to get you to say, I better sit up and pay attention. Something extraordinary. Something mysterious, something wonderful to behold is here. And this is the way the Philistines looked at it. The author is capturing the perspective of these giddy Philistines as they run to the temple of Dagon. And it says, behold, Dagon was falling on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. Now, the behold obviously is designed to captivate our attention. And the thing that ought to captivate our attention is the position of Dagon. Remember here the ideology that drives the action. The ideology is that Dagon has won the battle. The Ark of the Covenant is brought into the temple to manifest subservience to Dagon. And that the Lord would bow down to Dagon and prostrate himself before him. Now, what happened? Well, Dagon is face planted. Dagon is face planted. Like a kid from the X Games who fell off his skateboard. But here it's done in a way that underscores the miraculous nature of the face plant. Because the configuration of the layout would be this. That they were told that Dagon was here, and the indication of him sitting on a perch would suggest that he is elevated. And then we're told that the Ark of the Lord was set beside that. So now you can perceive the miracle for yourself, because what would have had to have happened for Dagon to be face planted, prostrate, bowing down in worship before the Ark, is that he would have to go out this way and then do a 180 and fall back this way and then plant his face perfectly in front of the Ark of the Lord to show that he was bowing down, prostrate in worship. So you can see here their surprise. They come in here and they see that something unexplainable has happened. Now, what's so fascinating about this is they do what idolaters do. They picked up Dagon and they set him in his place again. Now, isn't that stupid? This is idolatry. You see, they don't have time to stop and think about the implications of this miracle. They don't have time to think about what's happened, so they suppress the surprise. See that? They suppress the surprise. There is no hint of critical reflection here as they pick Dagon up like he's Humpty Dumpty and put him back on the wall. It's like they're cradling a little baby and putting that baby back in its crib. No critical reflection or analysis at all. Well, look at this. Our statue has fallen. No, your statue has been forced to fall. So, that's day one. Now notice day two. They're giddy with excitement again on day two. Look at verse 4. They arose early. Notice that. Excited all over again. Perhaps this time they will come to see what they expected on day one. Remember, I told you the details here didn't have to be here. All we had to know is that the Lord defeated the Philistines. That's it. None of this needs to be here. Unless the point of the narrative is to preach boldly. It's preaching. And what it's saying here is how stupid this God of Dagon is, and it's actually nothing to the Lord. So here it is. When they rose early the next morning, behold, there's your word again. Something extraordinary. Something that grips the attention. Something that arrests and captivates the mind. Here it is. Dagon is where? He has fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord again. He's face planted again. Another miracle has occurred again. He fell forward and did a 180 and moved slightly to the right and fell on his face before the ark of the covenant of God. But this time, something else is indicated here. It's not a mere face plant. It's a trunk plant. Notice here it says that the head of Dagon and the palms of his hands were cut off and lying on the threshold, that is the doorway to the temple, and only the trunk was left. So it wasn't a face plant, technically, it was a trunk plant. Look at the words here. You can pick it up, it's passive. The arms had been cut off. They didn't fall off. They didn't smash into pieces. That's not what it says. You know, if you take out a teacup and a saucer and your hand's shaky, and then you slip on a banana peel on your way to your chair, and the teapot and the saucer go flying in the air, what's going to happen to the teapot and the saucer and the cup? Well, they shatter into pieces. That's not what is said here, which would have happened if Dagon had merely fallen over. It would say, and he fell over, and this time he just broke into some pieces. No, it doesn't say that. It says he was, his head was cut off, and his hands were cut off. Now, it's very important that those two things are isolated. Because the head represents the wisdom and the intellectual might, and the hands represent the power. So by slicing off the head and hacking off the hands, the victory of the Lord here is evident. Remember, they think Dagon has given them the victory over Israel. And by the Lord severing the head and cutting off the hands, well, it's obvious. Dagon didn't give them any victory in battle. The Lord gave them victory. And now the Lord is showing Dagon that he didn't give him the victory by cutting off his head, his brains, his intellectual capacities, and his hands. There's another text that would confirm to us that this is a common practice. I mean, scholars will tell you this was very common for this era, for conquering armies to cut off heads of the defeated and the hands. And the reason why is because it helped them keep an accurate count of the bodies. They knew exactly how many people they had killed by the literal counting of the heads. This is a symbol here incorporated into the narrative by the author, who's saying this is just what we do. This is a sign of victory. And you have that confirmed by David. What does he do when he takes Goliath down and kills him? He picks up that sword and he hacks his head off and he holds it up for everybody to see. He's counting the victory. That's precisely what is going on here. The Lord is showing them he is victorious. Well, we'll come back and think about this more in a moment, but it's very obvious here, people of God, that the design of the narrative is to proclaim the Lord's war against the idols and proclaim that it was victorious for Christ. Now, there's another component to it which is kind of odd to us. After you think through this issue of Dagon's head being cut off and his hands being cut off, the other component here is that the Ashdodites begin to suffer these strange tumors. Now, I'm not going to go into it. I have no medical training, no scientific training, so I have no idea how to assess this. Some people think it's certain kinds of diseases. I don't know that you can read it into the Hebrew. I've read some commentators about it, and it seems somewhat indecisive, so I'm not going to get into it. All I'll just say is they got tumors. The King James translates it as hemorrhoids. Almost everybody says that's not what it is. Almost all commentators say that's a misunderstanding, a mistranslation of the text. That's the only comment I'll make about the medical nature of it. They received some sort of a plague of tumors, which, by the way, were a part of the plagues that God said he would send upon a disobedient nation. So the people of Ashdod, after 2 days, know that Dagon's nothing, that the Lord has conquered him. But they say, yeah, let's keep him around a bit longer. So they keep him around a bit longer, and you see in verses 6 through 7 that we're told there, the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them. Now, this is going to be a theme. This phrase recurs over and over again. By the way, it recurs one other time, too. Back in Exodus 9:3, where it talks about the hand of the Lord was heavy upon the Egyptians, smiting them with plagues. So the agency of the Lord is what's drawn here to our attention. This is not coming by chance. You see that in chapter 6. We can't look at it today. We'll look at it next week. But the point of it is to show this is not an accident. This is just not nature working its course. This is of the Lord. He ravaged them and he smote them with tumors. And the men of Ashdod saw it and they said, the ark of the Lord must not remain. So they tie their problems to the presence of the ark of the Lord. Now, that should have been enough. But it's not. They say, this God must not remain. His hand is heavy upon us. So what do? They said, well, let's send it to Gath. Let's send it to our neighbors. They send it to Gath. What happens at Gath? Well, nothing good happens in Gath, as you know. They got tumors as well. And again, it's indicated it's no accident. Verse 9 tells us, the hand of the Lord was against the city with very great confusion. He smote the men of the city, both young and old, with tumors, and that broke out among them. So what do the people of Gath do? They say, hey, let's give it to Ekron. Before it ever gets to Ekron now, the Ekronites say, please don't bring this ark into our city. Before it ever hits the city gates, because they're sharp enough to figure out the reason for the calamity and the plagues is the Lord. He's offended about them having this ark of the covenant. They get it. Even pagans aren't always stupid. They get it. They say, send it away. But for whatever reason, it's taken into their city. And it wreaks havoc. It says there was deadly confusion. Throughout the city, the hand of God was very great there. I just want to stress this point, the direct agency of the Lord in bringing these plagues of judgment. Verse 6, the hand of the Lord was heavy on the Ashdodites. He ravaged and he smote them with tumors. Verse 7, the men of Ashdod say, the ark of God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is severe on Dagon. So they know it's a war against the idols. Verse 9 tells us, the hand of the Lord was against the city with very great confusion. He smote the men of the city, both young and old. Verse 10 accents the fear of Ekron before the ark ever gets to town. They know that the arrival of the ark means the Lord was trying to kill them. And finally, verse 11 says, the citizens of Ekron begged the Philistine rulers to send the ark away so it would not kill our people. Multiple repetitions of this idea of the hand of the Lord and the direct agency of the Lord of bringing the plagues and all this stuff, causing confusion and mayhem, tells us they know God is at war with their idols. And that is not a pleasant place to be in, because he displays his power in judgment. Now, this is the theme, the Lord's war against the idols. And he's victorious. And I'm going to think about this for our application this morning. I decided to do what I wouldn't normally do, which is spend the rest of the time, a good chunk of the time, on application. And I think it's important for us because there's so many nuggets in here which would indicate to us that there is a profound message here for the people of God about this war against the idols and its implications for us. And so first of all, we are to learn. It's didactic. It's to teach us about idolatry. That's part of what's going on here. And one of the things we're to learn about idolatry is arrogance. Idolatry is arrogant. I mean, it's obviously flowing from this description of the Philistines bringing the Ark of the Covenant into the temple of Dagon so that they can show the alleged supremacy of Dagon over the Lord. This was gross arrogance. That's why it's recorded for us, because they already knew it. This was gross arrogance. And the arrogance also is manifested in what an idol is. What is an idol? An idol is anything in which we have to place our trust rather than the one true and living God. That's what Heidelberg Catechism question 97 says. It is anything in which we have to place our trust. No, that's question 95. I'm sorry. Question 95. Anything in which we place our trust rather than the one true God. You see, to place your trust in an idol is to place your trust in something other than the Lord. It is to place your trust in man's wisdom. It is to place man's wisdom above God's revelation, is to elevate human thought above God's thought. Because God so clearly says in his word, thou shalt have no other gods before me. So it's obvious arrogance. And the scriptures routinely mock the arrogance of the idol and the idol maker. There is a very interesting passage in Isaiah 44. I'm not going to read it now, verses 12 through 18. But it accents the human agency involved in creating an idol. It talks about the man who shapes the wood and works it with planes to smooth it out. He actually builds the tree from which he harvests the wood in order to make the idol. He smelts the copper and the iron and all of that so that he can furnish, so he can cover over the wood with precious metals. He plates it with gold and silver. He makes the god, it says. And at the end of it, it says, he makes the idol into a god, his image, and then he bows down and says, deliver me. You see, it's accenting the agency of the human person here and subverting the revelation of God and exalting the human intellect and creativity. Everything in the human person is engaged in making the idol. And what that is a reflection of a sinful person's mind and thoughts. They believe their thoughts are greater than God's thoughts. Idolatry is arrogant. Idolatry is arrogant because it places trust and hope for help in man and his ideas rather than God. Idolatry is also foolish. That is the design of the clowning of the Philistines in chapter 5. And by the way, that's precisely what you are to think of and to take away here. God has clowned the Philistines and the narrator is just recording it. I mean, how silly is this whole pattern of them going like giddy little children on birthday morning to run into the temple and behold, they see their idol sitting there. And then they pick it up and dust it off and put it away. Come back in. Behold, there's their idol the next day. Face planted, trunk planted before the Lord. You see, the foolishness is evident. That they would think that their God would subvert the powerful God of Israel, the Lord. And the other part or aspect of the folly of idolatry that is accented here is that they don't show the slightest hint of reflection. We already said that. There's no evidence of conscious reflection here about the fact that the exact opposite of what they expected happened. And when they see Dagon hacked in pieces, what do? They double down on their stupid, foolish devotion. Notice verse 5 here. After they see their God hacked in pieces, they show his mind and his might has been destroyed and crushed by the Lord. Look at verse 5. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor all who entered Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon and Ashdod to this day. They double down on their superstition. They find the head and the hands on the threshold and they say, oh, that must mean that we shouldn't step on the threshold now. Just like the old superstition, dare I even bring it up, you don't step on cracks in the sidewalk because it brings bad luck. See, this is the sense here. They doubled down. This is the folly of idolatry, is that it doesn't allow the subservient, devoted worshiper to stop and think about the emptiness of the idolatry. It's just mindless conformity and compliance. I do believe this is exactly why you have a time marker, time reference here in chapter 6, verse 1. It says the ark of the Lord had been in the country of Philistines for 7 months. There's no reason to record that. There's no reason to record the sequence of days here in verses 3 and 4. The only reason is to show you by this juxtaposition of day 1 and day 2 and the 7th month is how long it took these stubborn, foolish, hard-hearted Philistines to acknowledge that the Lord was supreme over Dagon. This is why we're told they shuffled the Ark of the Covenant from city to city, knowing it's bringing mayhem and destruction everywhere it goes. We're seeing the record of it, though, so we can see the folly of idolatry. It breeds insanity. On a popular level, it's said that insanity can be measured by this: doing the same thing over and over again, but each time expecting a different and positive result. See, it's knowing that it's not going to turn out well, but contrary to knowing that, expecting that the new time will yield what you want. This is idolatry. It numbs the mind. It leads to foolish action. Isaiah the prophet speaks of this in Isaiah 55, speaks of the folly of idolatry. In verse 2, he says, "Why do you spend money for what is not bread and wages for what is not satisfy?" Notice the punch of the criticism of idolatry is Isaiah, or God through the prophet, is saying, "Why do you do what you know won't work?" See, the assumption here is they're spending money on what they need, which is bread, but they know it's not bread. The assumption is here, they are measuring out their wages, that hard-earned paycheck. It's Friday afternoon, and they got bills to pay. In fact, they got a shoebox full of bills at home to pay, and they got that paycheck in their hand, and they run it down, and they cash it. And all the while they're going to cash it, they're saying, "I'm going to pay this bill, I'm going to pay that bill, I'm going to pay the other bill." And then as they walk out of the bank, they notice there's a bar next to the bank, and they say, "Let's go have a drink." And you know where that is. It ends at 2 o'clock on Saturday morning. No money. And still a shoebox full of bills. Why do you spend your money on what you know does not satisfy? That's the folly of idolatry. It just leads to enslavement to our idols. Trusting that we're going to find joy or satisfaction or help in something other than the Lord. Why does that happen? Well, Romans 1:21 tells us why. It says, "Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened." Notice what the effect of idolatry is. Futile in speculations. Futile means unable to think clearly or correctly, and speculations refers to vain reasoning or thinking. So, what is being said here? Those who pursue idolatry and suppress the truth of God and unrighteousness, they are literally unable to think straight. This is it. And there's an image in Isaiah 44. I talked to you about that passage which accents the agency of the maker of the idol, the human maker. You know, he grows the tree, he cuts it down, he smooths out the wood, he engages his hand in smelting down the iron so he can cover it over and plate it with precious metals. All the while knowing at the end as he bows down to it, it's what he made. Why do they do this? Well, Isaiah 44:18 says, "They do not know, nor do they understand. For He, that is the Lord, has smeared over their eyes so they cannot see and their hearts cannot comprehend. God gives idolaters over to blindness. See, the image you're supposed to take from all this is one, that idols are weak and inferior, and number two, they lead to folly and blindness and slavery. Who was that message for? That wasn't for the Philistines. That's for the church. You ought to be thinking about that. As much as we could step back and laugh at the stupidity and the folly and the mind numbness here. This is God's word to the church and to us this morning saying, this is a warning. Don't put your trust in your own thinking. Do not put your trust in creatures. Do not put your trust in that which is created. Do not put your trust in the totality of the groupthink and the collective wisdom of the smart people. Oh, we're never tempted to do that today, are we? We're never tempted to put our trust in the stuff smart people tell us we should think about and trust and put our hope in. That's idolatry. See, our idolatry, we like to think, is more sophisticated than pagan idolatry. It's not. It is exactly the same. It looks different, and it takes a different form and a shape, but it is precisely the same because all of it shares this in common. It elevates creaturely thought above divine thought. And it makes the thing that we think of the thing we look to for help. And then that demands our mindless submission. This is a great warning for us, people of God. Idols are dangerous. Though they be no thing at all, they're extremely dangerous because of that which animates them. Remember now, we know what animates the impulse of idolatry. Paul tells us, 1 Corinthians 10:20. He says, what animates it is the demonic. Now, if we think about that, we begin to see what this really is. It's an admonition, yes. But the record of what God did here is a record of God's war against idolatry. As we think about this, it centers around the ark. Remember what the ark represents. The ark represents the presence of God dwelling among his people, right? The ark represents the meeting place between God and men. Ask yourself, who is that? According to New Testament revelation, who is the meeting place between God and men? According to New Testament revelation, who is it that mediates the presence of God to us? It's Christ. That's not New Testament. That's been going on since Genesis 3:15. So if we're to think about this correctly, this is Christ's war against idolatry. And if what stands behind idolatry is the demonic, this is Christ's war against the kingdom of darkness. This is the kingdom of light against the kingdom of darkness. And the message of the story is Christ wins. And the evidence of that is the headless and handless Dagon, whose head was severed and cut from his neck as an unmistakable sign of military conquest. But you see, that is only an anticipation of Christ's defeat of idolatry, that which inspires it and stands behind it. And that is the darkness, the demonic, Satan, and his kingdom. Colossians chapter 2 verse 14 spells out Christ's victory. It says, Jesus Christ canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, hostile to us. He's taken out of the way, having nailed it to his cross. Now notice what verse 15 says, is it draws out the implications of Christ's work on the cross. It says, when he disarmed rulers and authorities, made display over them, and triumphed over them. See that? Paul says that the implication of the cross is that Christ triumphed over the darkness. That's obvious what's evident in those terms there. Rulers and authorities, these are terms that Paul uses in other passages to refer to demonic agents and angels and so forth. Christ triumphed. So what you have here is an anticipation of that which would come. We live in the era when it has come. That's why the New Testament has all of these engaging and wonderful stories about how Christ breaks the reign and the grip of idolatry on pagans. You know, one of the most remarkable phenomena of history is the crushing of idolatry, pagan idolatry. Scholars can't figure it out. They can't figure it out. If you place this in the context, in the framework of what the smart people like to do in the academy, which is put religions, all religions on a continuum, and see how they fit within the history of religions, and measure the ideas, and see their progress, and how one relates to the other. Heck, I learned that Jesus was like Buddha. Preached similar ideas somehow, although Buddha lived in Asia, thousands of miles away, and hundreds of years before Christ. And by the way, left nothing in writing. See, this is what they like to do, but what they can't figure out is how does Christ end idolatry? Pagan idolatry, which he does. New Testament is full of this record of pagans. One of my favorite verses in the Bible, I've told you this before, is 1 Thessalonians 1:9, where Paul says, reminding the Thessalonians, he says, you remember what kind of an entering in we had among you. We came preaching the gospel. It came in power. And he says, you turn from idols to the living and the true God. The victory is decisive. It's all over the New Testament. But you know what else is all over the New Testament? That Christians return to idolatry. The power of idolatry was broken. The grip was broken. But what's sadly stamped across the New Testament is warning after warning after warning to not return to idolatry. 1 John 5 ends with it. Little children, keep yourself from idols. Book of Revelation there in those early chapters, 2 and 3, the letters to the churches are riddled with admonitions to turn away from idolatry. 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 talks about idolatry. Lots of passages talk about the return to idolatry, this constant temptation. Why? What is an idol? Anything which we have to put our trust rather than the one true God. It is a problem. It is a perennial problem. Idolatry is the same. The form has changed. It's not pagan idolatry anymore, but it's still idolatry. So the call of this text, having learned of the problems, the sins, the errors, the folly of idolatry, the mental numbness, and Christ's victory over it, well, this text calls upon us to battle it. To battle it in your personal life. You see, there's all kinds of things we can idolize. Relationships, money, material possessions, job security, wealth, sports, leisure, recreation, entertainment, sex, drugs, alcohol, rock and roll. You know the whole drill? Any of this stuff can, when used incorrectly, enslave and ensnare back into idolatry. So the constant admonition of the New Testament is mortify your flesh. Put away your idols. Seek the Lord. Application to this is you as a Christian here this morning to battle your idolatry, plain and simple. And we'll all have different idols, but you got them. You've got idolatry, you've got idols that are tempting you. Everyone here this morning has idols that are tempting them. Put them away. Put away your false gods. Remind yourself that They do not deserve your slavish fear or devotion. Christ has conquered the idolatry. He's conquered it decisively with his cross. You are free from it. Don't go back to it. We have to fight it. We have to battle it in ourselves. Secondly, we have to battle idolatry in the church and its worship. Larger Catechism 108 says, among the duties listed in the second commandment, disapproving, detesting, opposing all false worship according to each one's place and calling, removing it, and all monuments to idolatry. Oh, I know, I'm probably like the preacher who had the famous three-point sermon every week. The book of Genesis, chapter 2, God comes to Adam in the garden. Adam, where are you? Point number one. Point number two, Adam, what are you doing? And point number three, another word about infant baptism. That's a joke. Every week he has the same sermon, just a different text. And I know it sounds like this, but you can't miss the point of warning against idolatry in the church, because that's the point of the passage. Part of the passage here is to tell the Israelites who are quaking in fear in their tents and giving no regard to the ark because they're so enslaved to their idolatry. They don't care. It's got to be fought. Larger Catechism says this is the duty of the second commandment for all Christians. Disapprove, detest. It's not a matter of indifference. Oppose it. Assumes that idolatry can become rooted in the church. So we're to be like those Reformation iconoclasts, picking up hammers and warring against the idols. We join Jesus Christ in his war against the idols. You're called to that. It says every believer is called to detest and disapprove and oppose. We're not called to be neutral or sympathetic or understanding. It says detest, disapprove, and oppose. And where we have opportunity, see to it that we are a part of removing it. All monuments of false worship and idolatry. That's our call. Number three, we are to war against idolatry, battle against idolatry in the culture. Not just that we remove it in our own life, not just that we remove it in the church, but we are called to battle idolatry in the culture. I sent out an article last week to the men to chew on a little bit and to talk through. Had a very negative perception about the church's prospects. Okay, that's your position. I don't agree with it. I think it's kind of dangerous to be so negative about it. But here's the thing that I didn't like about it, is that it sneered at those who try. Now, the old line of fighters is, I don't really care if I lose, but I'm going to go down swinging. That was not in this man's ideology. We're going to lose anyway, so just sing psalms of lament and stop worrying about it. Jesus is not okay with that. Jesus is at war with idolatry. He's not okay with us being indifferent and say, oh, we're going to lose anyway. I don't believe we're going to lose anyway. I don't think the Bible teaches that, but some people hold that. Okay, that's a position. We can talk about it. But it doesn't mean we just let it go. I remember what Jesus said to the church. What Jesus said to the church is to be salt and light. Does that sound like being realistic and giving up? What Jesus commands the church is to implement all things that he's commanded. Does that sound like giving up? Jesus has called us to exalt his name everywhere. Does that sound like giving up? And Jesus has called his church to disciple the nations. Let us never forget the scope of Christ's call to the church. The nations. And Jesus says, disciple. He doesn't say, give it a good try. He doesn't say, make it a mere goal. He doesn't say, see what kind of progress you can have. He says, disciple the nations. And he says, I will be with you unto the end. That's the commission. We should at least be honest about it. Not a goal, not a mere attempt, not just progress. Disciple them. And see, if you're discipling the nations and everything that Christ has commanded, that means that Jesus enlists the church and you in the war against idols. Because for nations to come to Christ and to submit to his reign, they're going to have to cast off their idols. Period. This is what we're called to do. We're not called to be realistic and sit back and just watch as Christ goes down to spectacular defeat. He's promised us his powerful presence. And he said, obey. Matthew Henry has a soaring note of optimism, which I leave you with. The kingdom of Satan, he says, he's commenting here on the slaughter and dismembering of the false god Dagon. He says, the kingdom of Satan will certainly fall before the kingdom of Christ. Error before truth, profaneness before godliness, corruption before grace in the hearts of the faithful. When the interests of religion seem to be run down and ready to sink, yet even then we may be confident that the day of their triumph will come. Great is the truth, and it will prevail. That's consolation. That's encouragement for the church as we take up this mandate to wage war against the idols. We are to take it up with optimism. Great is the truth, and it will prevail. We are to maintain every expectation. The kingdom of Satan will fall, certainly fall, before the kingdom of Christ. So the next time we get discouraged and we set before ourselves the option of just singing psalms of lament, which I love to sing, and we should sing, because they talk about life in a fallen world and discouragements of Christians and running to the Lord for our help and seeing him as our only resource and not idolatry. We should sing them all the time. But you see, we're also to be encouraged. Great is the truth, and it will prevail. So the next time we get discouraged, we're to look at these severed hands and head of Dagon, which represents the wisdom and the power of the opposition to Christ, and remind ourselves, Christ wins. Christ has won. Christ continues to win. And Christ will definitively win the war against the idols. And our calling is to take our place and our stand and our station with the Lord in his army. Let's pray. God in heaven, we thank you for the great consolation we have in Christ's conquest. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to adorn a mentality and a mindset that is consistent with those who are soldiers of Jesus Christ, which is that we have been enlisted into the army, and we have enlisted into the struggle and the battle of Christ's warfare. It's not ours to decide whether we'll sit on the sidelines or sit on our hands. You've called us to identify with Christ, to be engaged in this great, wonderful, global occupation, which is to disciple the nations and bring them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, if we are discouraged, if we have been sidetracked, if we have been distracted, if we have become ensnared by our own idols, Lord, help us to repent, to turn away from those, and to be captivated by the all-sufficiency and the wonder and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the great victor, who has triumphed at his cross. And this morning, Father, we pray that you would renew us under this great battle, this great war against the idols, that we would not only uproot them from our life and the church, but from the culture around us, that we would strive together to see Christ exalted among the nations for what he is, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Hear us for his sake. Amen.